A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello, I'm Tim Farron, and welcome to the show which delves into the mucky business of politics through the eyes of Christians. Now, you might well think that politics is tainted by compromise and sin, and yes, of course, you would be right, but then again, so is everything else. And I think we should be praying in an informed way for our brothers and sisters who operate in and around the world of politics. Today, we're going to be joined by Major General Tim Cross. He was commissioned into the British Army in 1971. He's commanded at every level, from leading a small bomb disposal team in Northern Ireland in the 1970s to commanding a division of around 30,000 in 2004 through to 2007. We'll hear about the reality of being a Christian and a soldier, and about decision-making with life or death consequences. But before that, what value do we place on education? It's a cliche that our children are our future, but parents, teachers and government all have a huge responsibility to teach our children to become responsible citizens, to build them up as people of good character, to enable them to thrive. Schools are often safe places for children who may not have a secure home life. They're taught values that underpin our society. Indeed, here in the UK, Christians set up the first schools, or at least the first for anyone who wasn't astonishingly privileged. In the mid-18th century, Sunday schools offered basic reading, writing and arithmetic to children who spent their days during the week working for a wage alongside their parents. The 1870 Education Act formalised elementary education for all, but the Church of England continues to run more than 4,500 schools today. Its vision emphasises the teaching of wisdom, knowledge and skills, but also the importance of education for offering hope and aspiration, knowledge of how to live well in community and of respecting the dignity of every individual. We all have inherent value being made in God's image, so we should strive to ensure that those who are disadvantaged or disabled have real opportunities to learn and thrive and fulfil their potential. Unfortunately, this is a growing challenge for thousands of children today. Every school is seeing a rise in children with complex additional needs, but without adequate funding to support them. Head teachers are often having to cut valuable members of staff in order to provide the resources children with additional needs need. Special educational needs is a legal definition applying to children who find it harder to learn than most children of the same age. It covers areas such as communication and interaction, cognition and learning, social, emotional and mental health difficulties, and physical and sensory needs. It includes a range of neurodiverse conditions, including autism, ADHD and dyslexia. More than 1.5 million children have special educational needs in 2023, requiring additional support from school staff. This represents more than one in six of all pupils, and numbers have been steadily rising since 2017. Up to a quarter of these pupils also have what's called an Education Health and Care Plan, an EHCP, which, in theory at least, attracts funding for schools to support them in additional ways. The number of pupils with an EHCP has increased by 64% since 2016. Councils are responsible for providing EHCPs and the funding that goes with them. However, they themselves are under huge financial pressure. A recent survey found more than half of councils face bankruptcy within the next parliament, and one in ten are cutting special educational needs services. Many councils have safety valve arrangements with the government, which ignores the deficits from overspending their special educational needs budget in return for councils containing their spending in this area. Now, why has the number of children with special educational needs increased? Well, one reason is that we're starting to understand and identify conditions such as autism and ADHD much better than we used to. And although the trend started pre-COVID, the last few years of school disruption and lack of socialisation has contributed to a dramatic increase in children's mental health conditions. When they cannot cope in school because they're not receiving the right support, this has an impact on the rest of the class as they struggle to learn or to concentrate, and many are dropping out of school altogether. Children are often invisible in politics. They don't vote. Often they don't have a voice on the issues that concern us as a nation. Yet they are some of the most vulnerable in society. Sadly, politicians' spending priorities reflect those of their voters, and only about 10% of people seem to think education is one of the most important issues facing the country, if we believe opinion polls. But we know Jesus has a heart for our young people. Let the little children come to me, he said to the disciples who were trying to turn them away. Psalm 127 verse 3 says in the Message, don't you see that children are God's best gift? Education is such important work, and as a nation, we need to treasure it so much more than we seem to. How can Christians respond? Well, firstly, let's pray for everyone working in our schools, teachers, senior leaders, support staff, school governors and others, as they battle low morale, high need and impossible financial decisions. If you have school-aged children, think about offering encouragement to their teachers and fundraising maybe for your school. Let's pray for the many Christians serving in education to be salt and light in these communities, offering support to their colleagues and the glimpse of the hope and security that only Jesus can bring. If you are concerned by issues facing schools in your area, then write to your local MP or go and see them at their surgery. As the election approaches, let's pray that policymakers will recognise the value of our schools, the inherent worth of their staff and children, and the importance of properly supporting the education and future of the next generation.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Well, so to our guest this week, Major General Tim Cross joins us. Tim, it's a pleasure to have you with us.
Thank you. Lovely to be here.
Well, let's begin, well, we often do, with the most important question, perhaps, and that's to tell us, if you wouldn't mind, how you came to be a Christian.
Yeah, well, I was raised in what we would have undoubtedly have called ourselves a Christian family. I was born in 51, and my parents were not churchgoers and were not really interested in Christian things, but nonetheless would have called themselves Christian, and I would have thought I was a Christian too. But when I was at Sandhurst in 1970-71, I got confirmed, and I was quite surprised at that, really. But nonetheless, I felt I wanted to do that. But it didn't make much difference to my life. And then I had a tour in Cyprus in 1981. And as a sort of weekend break with my wife, we went to visit Jerusalem. It was over the Easter weekend in 1981. And we had a sort of tourist walk around Jerusalem and in the surrounding area. And then somebody asked me if I'd ever been to the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. I'd never heard of the Garden Tomb. So we went over, and the guide that day was a retired British Army colonel, a man called Dobby. And he showed us around the garden and then sat down with us and took us through some of the gospel, particularly John's gospel, describing that this was probably, he said, the place where Jesus was crucified and buried. And he pointed to the tomb, the first century tomb. There's a first century wine press. The garden tomb is outside the old city wall and so on. It meets the gospel criteria. And he simply said to me, look, all of this is quite interesting, but the most important point is if you go and look at the tomb is empty. Feeling a bit of an idiot, I went over and looked inside this tomb. I'm never quite sure what I expected to find, but I found myself thinking, actually, this is probably the most important question there is. If the tomb was empty, everything changes. If the tomb wasn't empty, then hundreds of millions, probably billions of people have been completely wasting their time for the last 2,000 years.
Yes.
So I went back to Cyprus, I reflected on this, and after about 2 or 3 months, I made a decision. I just decided that I wanted to follow Christ.
Yeah.
So it wasn't quite Damascus Road, but it was pretty close.
Yeah. Amazing, really. So seeing the empty tomb, that sense that everything hangs upon whether or not the resurrection is true.
Absolutely. And I think, you know, the resurrection is the center of gravity of the Gospels. So if, as Paul says, you know, if it didn't happen, then we amongst all people are to be pitied. So, yeah, it's the most important issue. And for me, I'm now quite clear. And it made a huge difference to the way I saw the world.
So let's go there in that case. You've been a serving soldier for some time and had entered into that calling and giving your all to it on the basis of perhaps a different worldview. Now, you're a Christian. How does that change your outlook when it comes to, or when it came to, the thing that you'd given your life to, being a soldier?
Yeah, I mean, I did 43 years, man and boy, in the military. I joined as a cadet in 64. Went to an army sixth form college and then to the academy at Sandhurst, and was commissioned in 71. So I'd been in 10 years when this happened. I was a captain, and I think put most simply in military jargon, I suddenly realised that I was no longer the commander in chief of my life. That there was a, you know, a different chain of command, if you like. And the way that I saw the world through the prism of Christ changed my attitude towards people, and in particular, which was pretty important in military parlance, was changed my attitude towards leadership. You know, I strongly believe that everybody is a person of faith. We all see the world through the prism of our beliefs, and we make the choices, our moral choices in particular, on the basis of those beliefs, whether we're atheist or humanist or any other religious faith. So, and as a Christian, the prism which I now saw the world was through the prism of Christ. Mm. And therefore, I had to change my attitude. It was no longer about me. It was about how I could serve. And the hat badge, interestingly, of the Royal Military Academy at Sandhurst, the hat badge that we wore on our heads for 2 years, was and is serve to lead. It's a wonderful expression. It comes, of course, from Paul's letter to the Philippians, where we know that Christ was the greatest servant leader. So it just turned things around, really, in the way that I saw the world, the way I saw myself, and the way that I needed to realize that the soldiers I had the privilege to lead, my job was to serve them, not the other way around.
Yeah, it's a big impact on how you considered leadership, your role as being a leader, which is applicable, I guess, to so many other walks of life as well, that leadership is about service rather than lording it over people. But perhaps one other potentially very interesting aspect, potentially, of becoming a Christian and being in the military is, of course, some Christians would argue that military force is never justifiable. How would you argue, I assume you would, that it is? Continued, obviously, serving a very senior position in the army, having become a follower of Jesus. What's the justification, if that's the right way of putting it, of us using force in certain circumstances?
Yeah, I mean, it's obviously a question that I've been asked a lot, and I lecture on it and so on. I think, I mean, if we go back to the basics of sort of, if you like, a biblical approach to the world, that we live in a fallen world. I mean, however we see the story of the Garden of Eden in Genesis, ultimately, for me anyway, part of that, if not a large chunk of it, is Adam and Eve essentially saying to God, thank you very much, we'll make our own choices.
Yeah,
we'll decide what fruit we're going to eat or not going to eat. And we then subsequently have to live with those consequences. And those consequences were immediate. The story of Cain and Abel, of course, is the first, almost the first result of that rebellion. Yeah. So we live in a fallen, broken world. And I have watched the mass graves being dug up in various places. I've seen what people do to each other in places like Northern Ireland, where I served, in the Balkans, where we had ethnic cleansing, and in Iraq under regimes like Saddam Hussein and so on. So the bottom line is, not surprisingly, I am not a pacifist. And I understand pacifism, and I've debated this a lot. But I remember having a conversation with a professor in Oxford who was a very strong pacifist. And he said, better an unjust peace than a just war. And I said to him, look, I understand, Professor, where you're coming from, but it's all very well you saying that in your panelled study in Oxford.
Yeah.
You're not the one who's being bombed in Aleppo or blown up in Belfast or being massacred in places like the Balkans. Yeah. That's the world that I see and live in. It's a broken world. It's a fallen world. And I believe passionately in serving in order to bring about justice and righteousness. We could have a conversation about whether Jesus was pacifist, actually, which would take us down a quite long conversation. Well, I'm not convinced he was, actually. For me, anyway, serving in the military meant that there was a time when force needed to be used. In the same way that a police force uses the need force to deal with, you know, crime, criminality, murder, and all that's going on in our society, internationally, sometimes, sadly, we need to use force. The military is about deterring war and trying to make sure it doesn't happen. But if it does, then we need to deal with it. And there are criteria then about how you then conduct those operations in the context of the just war criteria and so on.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
We're talking to Major General Tim Cross, CBE. Tim, you talked just now about your experiences in Northern Ireland, in Kosovo, seeing mass graves, seeing the consequences, dare I put it, of human sin in the raw, in the most appalling and disturbing ways. How has your experience of some of those things affected the way you think about the world and the way you relate to Jesus?
Yeah. Well, I think, I mean, here we are having this conversation as this whole blood scandal business has just been, highlighted, although it's been going on for ages. We've had all sorts of other things going on, like the post office scandals and so on. And I don't want to be, dismissive about this or clever, but in a way, the only thing that surprises me is that people are surprised. Because we are a sinful world. I am part of the problem. You know, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We get it wrong. And organizations of any shape and size, immediate reaction to issues is to defend and justify and close ranks and so on. That's the nature of the way we do business collectively. So, when I look at the world, I'm not surprised by the fact that there are terrible things happen. So to turn that around, in fact, I run a portfolio of things now and do quite a lot of various things, but my strap line, if you like, is that what we need in this fallen world is morally courageous leadership. We need people who are prepared to engage in the world and argue on the basis of our belief, our faith, that Christ is the answer to the problem, and understanding where Christ comes from and understanding where that leads me as an individual, is the way that I then try and engage with the world. Now, do I get that right? No, of course I don't. I mean, we all get it wrong on a continuous basis, but that's the driving force that I am trying to bring into the various, parts of the world that I'm engaged in.
And again, your experience of conflict led you also to be involved in the establishment of refugee camps in the Balkans. Can you tell us a bit about that? And then also perhaps what that tells you about how you think this country might react differently, perhaps, to the refugee asylum seeker situation that we currently face?
Yeah, I'd done two tours of the Balkans in the 1990s. I mean, when the Cold War came to an end, we all sort of looked at one another and thought, what are we going to do now? Well, Saddam Hussein invaded Iraq, and I was involved in that first Gulf campaign, and then the Balkans imploded, and I did the initial two tours. And then Kosovo was the back end of the 1990s, 1999. And I deployed as a brigade commander, thinking, amongst others, that we would end up with some sort of situation, rather like the Dayton Agreement, where Milosevic would give in, we would move into Kosovo, and we would provide some sort of peace support or some sort of peace enforcement force. Mm. That didn't happen. And as a result of that, we, NATO, the West, if you like, started bombing Serbia, and there became a huge refugee crisis, which, frankly, I was not particularly aware of. But I met one day, out of nowhere, a man who worked for the UN High Commission for Refugees in Kosovo, a guy called Joe Hedinar. And Joe met me and said, could I help? And he took me to the border to see this mass of refugees building up on the border between Kosovo and Macedonia. Now, I had no authority to help him particularly. We were preparing to invade Kosovo, to produce military combat power. But I saw this mass of people in the open on the border, tens of thousands of people in the bad weather, people were hungry, no shelter, et cetera, et cetera. And I went back to my brigade headquarters, said to my chief of staff, look, I think we're going to find ourselves involved in this humanitarian crisis. We need to think about what that looks like. Within a couple of days, I then had a phone call, again, completely out of the blue, from the then Macedonian foreign minister. How on earth he got my telephone number, I'll never know. I was standing literally in a field. And he rang me and said, if I let these people in, can you guarantee to me that you will not allow them to go anywhere else in Macedonia, that you will, if you like, corral them somehow?
Mm.
And I found myself standing in this field. He didn't want me to say, I'm sorry, I can't do this, or I need to consult somebody on the MOD or whatever.
Yeah.
For me, it was rather like a Joshua moment or a Gideon moment. I don't know how to play it, but I found myself having to just say to this guy, yes, don't worry, it'll be fine.
Yes.
And I said we would do it. I hadn't got a clue how we would do it. But we found ourselves building and running refugee camps for several weeks. So I watched thousands, tens of thousands of people with their lives in plastic bags.
Yeah.
Had been kicked out of their homes, literally doors being knocked on and people being told, if you haven't gone by breakfast, we're going to kill you. So there was a mass exodus from Kosovo. Now, what does that tell me about today's world? Well, I have a heart for people who are in those situations. Now, I need to be careful in the sense that one of the big issues today, of course, is about illegal migration, the bones, and so on. And there are processes for managing refugees. But I have to say, I struggle with what's the right answer to this. I don't think it's an easy answer at all. But my heart is with people who find themselves being kicked out of their homes, with their families, having nowhere to go, and we need to recognize and be sympathetic to that and do everything we can to help. And rather than being sacked, which I genuinely thought was going to happen for a while, this went well. And I think we need collectively to have a, we need to have a, I don't want to talk politics particularly, but we need a cross-party conversation about how do we deal with this issue, as opposed to throwing bricks at one another and then everybody trying to score political points, which I don't think is very helpful.
No. Well, I wonder if we could finish with a little explanation of that side of things for a moment, because you talked earlier on about how coming to believe in Jesus turned upside down your concept of what leadership was like and it was about. You also talked about talking to a senior Macedonian politician on the phone in the middle of a field and making a big decision. And obviously you must have come across many politicians in your life. What do you make of them? What characteristics do you think Christians in politics could most work to develop so they may also learn Christ-like leadership?
Yeah, it's a big issue, isn't it? We can have a whole conversation. First of all, I think we desperately need Christians to engage. I said earlier on that I think everybody's a person of faith. And the idea that I, as a Christian, which I was challenged with on a number of occasions, somehow keep my faith behind my front door, as opposed to an atheist who's quite happy to take his faith out into the public arena and make his choices on the basis of that. So we need Christians to engage. There's a big issue here, which Sun Tzu, you talk to a British Army general, you get quotes from either Sun Tzu or Clausewitz, but Sun Tzu said 2500 BC, that if you understand yourself and understand your enemy, you need not fear the outcome of 1,000 battles. I think we in the West have lost an understanding of who we are and what we stand for, and we don't understand our potential enemies, people like Russia, Iran, North Korea, and so on. So I think there's work to be done here. And what worries me is that if you and I were having this conversation in Nebuchadnezzar's palace in Babylon, which I haven't visited when I was in Iraq, amongst other places, we would have thought the Babylonian Empire would last forever. If we'd had this conversation in Rome, we would have thought the Roman Empire would last forever, the Greek Empire. If we'd had this conversation in London in the 1920s or the late 1800s, we thought the British Empire would last forever. Yeah. Empires crash and burn. And they normally crash and burn not because of external military action, although that happens sometimes. They crash and burn because we lose a sense of who we are as a civilization. And I think there's something for me, which is how we regain some of the lost ground of our nation has lost sight of its biblical values. People quote the values, but they don't want the foundation.
Yeah.
A great quote is that we live in a broken flower society. The idea that we have, my garden is looking lovely at the moment in the spring, and my wife cut some of the flowers from the garden, put them on a table. Yesterday, on Sunday, we had a lunch party. Those flowers will be dead and gone and be in the brown bin
in
about 2 weeks' time.
Yeah.
When you cut flowers off their foundation, they die.
We
live in a cut flower society. We're living in a generation, following on from a couple of other generations, whereas Bibles used to be read a lot. Then we went through a period where Bibles were in people's homes, but they were hardly ever picked up. We're now living in a society where most people don't have a sight of a Bible.
That's right.
And therefore they don't understand what we were rooted in, what that means. And there are consequences to that. There are consequences in discussions about the beginning of life and the end of life and how we value life and how we value people and what we, et cetera, et cetera. I don't want to bang on about it. But so for me, Christians need to engage in the public square and say to people, if you don't want to follow Christ, if you don't want to follow the biblical values, then what do you want to follow? And to use a biblical example, if you want to follow Baal, then follow Baal and see where he takes you.
Yes.
Asheroth and all the other Old Testament false gods and so on. I think that's what we need to seriously think about. Otherwise, we are this cut flower society, and we will find our civilization slowly imploding. Not because of immorality. There's always been immorality. Usually, they implode because of amorality. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you do. And of course, it does. It's because there are big consequences to these choices.
Yeah. A sobering but really, really good place to end. Major General Tim Cross, CBE, it's been an absolute joy to have you. Thank you very much for sharing that wisdom and your story with us.
Not at all. Thank you very much.
Each week we give you the opportunity for you to ask any question you'd like about this mucky business of politics. It may be how an aspect of this world impacts us Christians who work within it, or maybe there's a particular issue that you're struggling to make sense of. Well, I'd really love to hear from you and at least attempt to give you an answer. So please drop me an email to farron@premier.org.uk. Well, this week, Margaret has been in touch, and she says this. I saw Rishi Sunak offering what seemed like empty words with an apology in regard to the contaminated blood scandal. Why are we seeing so many scandals where lies and deceit are prevalent in society and politics? Margaret, such a good and topical question. Well, I guess we live in a fallen world, and sinners are in every single corner of it, including ourselves. And yes, there's been deceit upon deceit. First of all, we now know that the agents in these blood products were known to be dangerous, and yet they've carried on being used. This was covered up within health services. It was then covered up within civil service and within political circles as well. Many people knew about it, and nobody really took action. And that is absolutely despicable. But let's say this. We have a relatively free media, and so we know about this. We have a democracy for all of its massive flaws. And so a prime minister of the country and a leader of the opposition, potential prime minister, both stand up and give unequivocal apologies and promises to put things right. These are things that don't happen in non-democracies. As Winston Churchill once said, and I quote him often on this, democracy is a terrible system. It's just better than all the alternatives. And I think maybe we got a glimmer last night in the apology made by the Prime Minister and others as to why it is better than the alternatives. For all of the rottenness and the scandal tragedy attached to this situation, it's out in the open and an apology is being made. Many forms of government would not permit such a thing.
If you have a question for Tim, email farron@premier.org.uk.
Well, let's finish our time together as we always do in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we lift up to you the many thousands of people who've been victims of the contaminated blood scandal. We entrust the souls of those who've passed away to your mercy, and we pray for comfort and truth to be communicated and given, granted to those who still struggle, either by being personally infected themselves or being those who have been bereaved because of this appalling scandal. We pray you bring justice, and that includes bringing full compensation to those who have suffered. Lord, we thank you for Major General Tim Cross. We thank you for all those who lead. We thank you for what he has helped us to consider when it comes to what leadership looks like. And we pray that people who serve at political levels and in political leadership at all levels, local government, national government, internationally, whether it be our allies or indeed our enemies or potential enemies, we pray for good and wise and godly leadership, that leaders would consider the good of others, consider their role to be one of service rather than lording it over others. And we pray that you bring peace as a consequence of that. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks so much for joining us for this week's show. Don't forget, you can catch up on past episodes, which feature interviews with party leaders, former government ministers and MPs from all the major parties. Just search for A Mucky Business on your chosen podcast provider or head to premier.plus/A Mucky Business. See you soon.
Driving plays a big part in driving the local economy. It helps us all get where we're going and creates good jobs close to home. At Cenovus Energy, our refineries in Toledo and Lima are a reliable domestic source of gasoline, diesel, and jet fuel. Plus, more than 2,300 employees and contractors work for us here in Ohio. See how we're helping local communities move forward at cenovus.com.